So we'll read again, please, in Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 15. Hebrews 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now we trust that God bless again the reading of his word. So we have been working through verses 1 to 18 of Hebrews 10, covering the final accepted sacrifice of Christ, sacrifice that has dealt finally with the matter of our sins and has eternally satisfied the throne of God. And we've been noting the coordinated movements of the Godhead. That verse 9 is the key verse: to take away the first, the Old Testament law, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, and all the spiritual blessings in Christ. We saw in verses 5 to 10 the will of God the Father to establish the second. And that was accomplished by the coming into this world of Christ to perfectly do the Father's will, to provide himself as the sacrifice that would fully please God and thus end all the Old Testament animal sacrifices. And then, last week in verses 11 to 14, we thought about the work of Christ the Son to bring into effect the will of God by his one sacrifice for sins, verse 12, his one offering, verse 14. So his accepted sacrifice at the altar of Calvary is our sin offering by which we are sanctified, verse 10, and our burnt offering, by which we, the sanctified ones, are perfected forever, in verse 14. So we come now in verses 15 to 18 to the witness of the Holy Spirit of God, that God's will has been done, and that believers in the Lord Jesus, indwelled by the Spirit of God, are brought into the full blessing of Christ's sacrifice, and that when we come to the end of that section in verse 18, there is no more offering for sin. There is no longer any requirement for any further offering for sin. So it says there in verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is also a witness to us. So the witness of the Spirit operates in our hearts. It brings us into the good of Christ's accepted sacrifice, brings us into the good of the blessing of knowing Christ as our Savior and all that we've come into the good of through faith in him. And it brings us into the blessings linked with the second, the new covenant. Now that new covenant, we come to it there in verse 16, it will be made literally with Israel and with Judah in a future day. But the teaching here in Hebrews 10 is to instruct us that because the indwelling Spirit operates in our hearts today, those of us who are members of the church, today, in this present day of grace, that brings us into the spiritual blessing of the new covenant now. There's a verse in Romans 8 which says, verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And here in Hebrews 10, the Spirit is bearing witness with our own spirit that we are the sanctified ones, verse 10, that we are perfected in Christ, verse 14, and that we are fully forgiven, and that we know remission of our sins, as the verses go on to say, and that there is no requirement for any more offering for sin. And on the basis of that, as the passage continues, we can then enter into the holiest with boldness in verse 19. And we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And why can we do all these things? And why are we comfortable to be assured of all these blessings? Because we have a divine person. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and bearing witness to all of these truths. And then in verse 15, it says there, for after that he had said before. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is giving an Old Testament quotation here, quoting as in Hebrews chapter 8, a few chapters before, quoting from Jeremiah 31. And here it's verses 33 and 34. And so this Jeremiah 31 quotation, it is clearly attributed to the Holy Spirit, after that he had said before. And this is the third time in the Hebrew epistle that the writer attributes Old Testament scripture to the Spirit of God. And I think that's an important point just to take note of. In chapter 3, verse 7, where you have Psalm 95 quoted, the writer says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. And then in the previous chapter 9 and verse 8, regarding really the Old Testament books of the law, it says the Holy Ghost this signifying. And so there is this recurring testimony to the doctrine, a very important doctrine, of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And it was the Holy Spirit that is quoting these verses to us. And so it confirms the divine inspiration of all Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, as well as the New Testament Scripture. So verse 16 says, this is the covenant, this is the quotation now from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So the new covenant, as I've said, it will literally be made with them, those with whom God established an old covenant, that is with Israel and with Judah in the future. And Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is very clear, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so the writer has already quoted more extensively from these verses in Jeremiah 31 in chapter 8. And here in chapter 10, there's a more abbreviated quotation, but there's a few differences that are just interesting to note. In chapter 8, Israel and Judah are mentioned in the quotation twice, but there's actually no specific mention of Israel and Judah here in chapter 10. And I think that's because the emphasis now is that the witness of the Spirit to us, there in verse 15, to you and I, believers today in this present church age, that we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant, and we've come into the good of it. We're enjoying the blessings of that new covenant, as I've already mentioned, because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And another interesting difference between chapter 8 and chapter 10 is that when Jeremiah 31 is quoted in chapter 8, and you can see it in chapter 8, verse 10, the order is, firstly, laws into their mind, and then secondly, write them in their hearts. So it's minds and then hearts. And today, You think of the unbelieving Jew. They may know the scripture, they may know something of Old Testament scripture in their minds, but the unbelieving Jew, his heart remains hardened to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from 2 Corinthians 3 that there is a veil that has been placed by God over the Jewish heart nationally, that they do not embrace the person of Christ as Savior and as Messiah. In a future day, under that new covenant conditions with Israel, in a future day, that veil will be taken away, and they will embrace Christ as Messiah. And only then will Scripture and the truth of Christ enter into the heart of the nation of Israel. But here in chapter 10, verse 16, that order of mind and heart is reversed by the Spirit of God. I will put my laws into their hearts, number one, and I will write them in their minds, number two, will I write them. And so the reason that we today, as Christians, we can fulfill the righteous requirements and demands of the law, it's not because God demands thou shalt not, and gives us this law in our minds that we need to keep, but rather because his desires for us are now written in our hearts. And as those who are the sons of God, and as those who mind the things of the Spirit of God, and having the indwelling Spirit of God, our hearts have been touched by God to the truth of Christ. And that is a tremendous difference. And that really is one of the great differences between the old covenant of the law and the new covenant. The new covenant touches the heart of man. And so the Jeremiah 31 quote there in chapter 8, I think it has Israel primarily in view. They were a people who had a long history of dealings with God. They had the scriptures for centuries. They were given the oracles of God. But in spite of all that prior exposure to the Word of God, they never really truly understood the scriptures, and their hearts have never truly been touched. God will need to give them understanding in their minds first before he will touch their hearts. And that is what he will do with the nation of Israel in a future day. But the same Jeremiah 31 quote here in chapter 10, I think it has the church primarily in view. God touches our hearts first in salvation, to know him and to love him. And with hearts that have been touched, we come to understand the mind. We understand in our minds of God's dealings with us. And we have desires to do the things that God would desire for us. And even as we preach the gospel today, and we preach primarily to a Gentile audience, we preach to those who generally have no prior exposure to the Word of God. And we do not therefore preach to the minds of men. We preach to men's hearts. The gospel is not whosoever understands in the mind. The gospel is primarily whosoever believes in the heart. And I was thinking about that when we were singing that chorus with the children and those little verses that were added. Be careful, little hearts, who you trust in. And be careful, little minds, what you're thinking upon. And God has touched our hearts with the truth of Christ as the Savior and with the indwelling Spirit of God. Our hearts are open to receive the truth of God and to move in obedience to the mind and the will of God. And so there in verse 17, the witness of the Spirit, it brings us this tremendous assurance, and this is from God's perspective, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So here is one of the greatest blessings of the new covenant. And what a contrast with the old covenant of the law. And you remember from from the previous verses in the chapter, it emphasized that there was a yearly remembrance of sins under the law. We get that in verse 3. So the sins were always being remembered by those that came to God. But here we have God remembering our sins and iniquities no more. This is an act of God's divine will. God does not have a failing memory. We know that. He chooses to remember no more our sins and our iniquities. The things that we omit to do, our sins of omission, and the iniquities that we transgress, and sins of commission that we do. And God says, those sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Why can he do that? He can only do that because he is judicially satisfied with Christ's one offering, his one sacrifice for sins. And so it's the divine prerogative, we might say, of a loving and a gracious God to choose not to remember our sins. And so these blessings of the new covenant that we've been brought into mean that he remembers our sins and iniquities no more. And that's why we know that our sins will never be charged to us, and that our guilt before God is gone. That is why we know that we stand justified before a holy God. That is why we know Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's because we know that God remembers our sins and iniquities no more. So this is a divine promise that God has given to us, and that is why we're assured of our eternal forgiveness. So it's a wonderful blessing that our sins and our iniquities, God remembers them no more. And so verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And that, again, really statement, that summarizes the whole teaching of this passage and shows us how vastly superior the new covenant is to the old. In the old, there was a continual remembrance of sins, verse 3, and there were continual repetitive offerings for sins. But the believer in Christ, we enjoy remission of our sins. That's just the thought of forgiveness. We enjoy a full, plenary, perpetual forgiveness, remission of our sins, because God remembers them no more. And if there is that full forgiveness on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, then no more offering for sin is needed. Christ's sacrifice has forever judicially satisfied God. There's no need for another altar. All through the centuries of the Old Testament, an altar for sacrifice was central to God's dealings with sinful man. From the very time of the entrance of sin, really from the time of Abel and on downwards. But we can sing the words of that hymn that we have in our Believer's Hymn Book, number 171, penned by Horatius Bonner. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is over. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. I always find it interesting when singing the hymns to think about where the mind of the hymn writer was in Scripture. And I'm sure that Bonner's mind was very much in Hebrews 10 when he wrote that hymn. And so there is that wonderful truth of no more offering for sin. And so for these Hebrews, getting back particularly to the immediate context of those who received this epistle, no reason at all for them to go back to where they had been before, to go back to those Old Testament offerings. To do that would be a denial of the finished and accepted sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. But we know now there's no more remembrance of our sins, and therefore no requirement for a further offering for sin. And with that clear conscience now as to our sins, knowing that we are perfected in Christ before a holy God, we can now heed the exhortations that follow as this chapter continues. And we can enjoy the truth of them. We can enter inwards into the presence of God, into the holiest with boldness. We can enter into that heavenly sanctuary to worship God. And we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, verse 22. And we can hold fast to the confession of our hope in Christ there in verse 23. And we can be considerate in all our relationships and in our dealings with one another when we get to verses 24 to 25. So verses 19 to 25, I've just got 5 more minutes or so today. So let me just give an overview of this next section in verses 19 to 25. The exhortations to believers to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. Those three let us exhortations. So we've really reached a very pivotal point in the Hebrew epistle when we've reached now verse 19, because up to chapter 10, verse 18, we've had the main doctrinal section of the Hebrew epistle. And we've had teaching with respect to Christ, his person, his deity, his glorious humanity, his office as our great high priest, and the efficacy of his sacrifice at Calvary. But now from verse 19, the character of the epistle changes, and it becomes much more practical, and it becomes exhortative. But all these exhortations are a development on the doctrinal section. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That word therefore indicates that the exhortations and the applications and the appeals that follow, they're all based on all of this wonderful truth that the writer has been making known. There is actually an earlier exhortative section in the epistle back in chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16, and it has a very similar construct to what we come to here in chapter 10 and verse 19. Because again, it's based on what we have as believers. And there in chapter 4 specifically, the fact that we have Christ as our great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. And then there's the exhortation, let us hold fast our confession. And then chapter 4, verse 16, another let us exhortation, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And so that word therefore is being used in a similar way. And so it's the same construct here in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, based on what we have as believers in Christ. Having, therefore, brethren, this boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, based on his final accepted sacrifice. And verse 21, having a high priest or a great priest over the house of God. And based upon what we have, there are these three let us exhortations that follow. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith or our hope without wavering. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And so you'll notice in those three let us exhortations, you get the three great Christian virtues that are a recurring trilogy, as it were, in Scripture: faith and hope and love. And so we draw near to God in worship with full assurance of faith, verse 22. And then verse 23, we hold fast The confession of our hope is how the Revised renders that, in the idea of perseverance in our faith and in our Christian pathway, holding fast the confession of our hope. And then, verse 24, we encourage one another in a loving fellowship, provoking unto love and to good works. So we have faith, and we have hope, and we have love. And how much we need all of these things, just as much as the Hebrew Christians required it in the first century. These are vital encouragements for us today, to draw near into God's presence to worship. That is an act of faith. And to be marked by that perseverance in our pathway, in view of the hope that is before us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And to be characterized by a demonstrable loving fellowship in our dealings with one another, to encourage one another unto love and to good works. So, just to close off for today, verses 19 to 22 are particularly dealing with the worship of the saints. We've had the will of the Father, verses 5 to 10, the work of the Son, 11 to 14, the witness of the Holy Spirit, verses 15 to 18. And so the Savior has come into the world, verse 5. The definitive, final, accepted sacrifice has been offered, verse 10. A covenant has been established, verse 16. We've been brought into the good of that new covenant through the indwelling Spirit of God. And now a way has been inaugurated in verse 20. And we have here in verses 19 to 22 a single unbroken sentence, and it deals with the worship of the saints. So I don't want us to miss the progressive development in the chapter. It's in accordance with the will of the Father. It's based on the work and sacrifice of Christ, and it's with the witness of the Holy Spirit to us that we are sanctified, that we are perfected in Christ, and we know full remission and forgiveness of our sins. God, on the basis of these things, is now inviting us to enter with boldness into the holiest, into his heavenly sanctuary, and it's with a view to worship him. And so that is the great purpose of all of this working of the Godhead. This is why there has been the establishing of the second, in order that the saints of God today, we have boldness to enter into God's presence by the blood of Jesus, in order that we're able to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We were reminded on Tuesday night there in Ephesians 2, specifically in relation to Gentiles, we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near into the presence of God. And God's desire is for us to draw near, and for all the saints of God in this church age to be fitted for his presence, to be cleansed so that we might worship, to be cleansed inwardly, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, verse 22, and outwardly, bodies washed with pure water. And so we are purged worshipers. We're fitted to draw near into God's presence and to offer worship to our God. What a difference. I need to finish. What a difference with the old covenant. That Israel's high priest, he could only enter the holiest of all in the tabernacle only once per year on that Day of Atonement to go through the veil into the holiest. But God desires our worship there. The Father desires it. John 4, the Father seeketh worshipers to worship him. And so we enter with boldness. We draw near in full assurance of faith on the basis of all that God has established in the second, the new covenant, and the blessings that we have been brought into. So that's just a little, really just an overview of that next section. And so maybe, God willing, next time we'll be able to just develop that a little bit more, taking it up again from verse 19. So we'll close now in prayer.